morning, and I'm glad you're with us. I've not got a chance to meet you. I'm Aaron, and serve as a preaching pastor here, so we're glad you're with us on this beautiful fall, I guess almost fall morning. So this morning, let me start off by reading the first two verses of an old hymn that I kind of like. It sings this. It says, "This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in thy thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, his hand the wonders wrought." So that's the first verse. And here's the second one. It says, "This is my Father's world. The birds, their carols rise. The morning's light, the lilies white, declare their maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass, I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere." So these lyrics of this old hymn are pretty simple lyrics, right? It's a pretty straightforward, simple little song. However, what that song sings is actually filled with like pretty lofty lyrics. Like it's pretty lofty, pretty bold for this simple little song to declare that this world, all that is in this world, all belong to his Father, which in the context of this hymn refers to his Heavenly Father, to God. Which is again, this is a big claim. All things in existence, all things in life, all things belong to God. All things, including you and I here this morning. And if one asks a question, like why, you know, why does the song sing that? Like why do all things belong to God? Why is this old hymn giving such a big, bold claim? The answer is going to be found in the focus of our sermon this morning. And the belief that we have that our God is our Creator. And because we believe that God is our Creator, we believe that God has all rights to his creation. In fact, because we believe that God is indeed our Creator, the real bold claim would not to say that all things belong to him. Actually, the real bold claim would say that things do not belong to him. Now, this morning, before I read you the text of study, let me just do two quick things for us. First, I want to kind of set a little bit of our context of our passage of study. I gave you a little bit of review where we were last week when we started our sermon series. And then second, I want to lay out just real quickly a little bit of the ground rules for this sermon. So first, here's the context. So if you were with us last week, you may remember, as mentioned, I started a new sermon series that will take us through the fall. A sermon series where we're going to use the New Testament book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and that's going to be our guide. And if you're not familiar with Hebrews 11, this is a passage of scripture that is filled with short, little biographical sketches on a number of different stories here. Heroes found throughout the Old Testament. Old Testament heroes that Hebrews 11 tells us lived by faith. And then these short little biographical sketches were recorded by the author of Hebrews with the hopes that his readers would see the faith, the Old Testament heroes, and then they would persevere in their own faith. Right? They would see their example, see how they live by faith, and then the readers would in turn also live by faith, also persevere. Which we looked at last week, ultimately comes by us following Jesus Christ. That's how we persevere. That's where these Old Testament stories are pointing us to. This is where all the Old Testament is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Also, by way of a little bit of brief review, brief context, you may remember that last week I mentioned that the first readers of Hebrews, who this letter is originally addressed to, were Jewish Christians. And because of an increase of persecution, it seemed like they were starting to now waver in their commitment to following after Jesus. They're starting to like maybe doubt their faith in him, which is why this is like a real pastoral letter. This is why the writer is writing this. Right? He does not want them to shipwreck their faith. He wants them to keep going. And so as we approach our text this morning, that as mentioned earlier, Strong's Creation, one of the real hopes that the writer had was for the people to see their Creator and then to persevere by faith. So that's the first part. The second point is just the ground rules. So obviously there's a lot of talk, a lot of discussion on creation. Right? This is clearly one of the biggest questions of mankind. Like how did we get here? And then even though in Christianity we can answer that question, like how we got here, with the answer of God. We got here because God created us. God is why we're here. The answer within Christianity, or the question within Christianity, is like when did we get here? Like when did that all happen? And so this has been a debate really throughout all church history. So the ground rules for this morning is I'm actually not going to try to answer that question of when for us. Okay, and I'm going to say that. As I say that, it's not because it's not important. I actually think it's important for you to wrestle through that question. Like, when did this all happen? But this morning, with our focus of text, the study, we're going to try to look at the forest rather than the trees. Okay, meaning our focus is going to be like the big idea of creation, that indeed God is our creator. So we're going to focus on that, not the details of creation, like when it took place. And by the way, I actually think that's kind of like the main thing the scriptures want us to see in terms of creation, to have supreme faith that God is indeed our creator and not get too bogged down with exactly like when it took place or how that looked. Even though we say it again, I think it's important for you to wrestle through that. Okay, so that's the ground rules. I mean, no charts, no diagrams, no scientific, archaeological arguments being made, just big picture thinking about creation this morning. Okay, so that's where we're going. So let me read the text. This is from Hebrews 11:3. If you have a Bible, I'd love for you to read along with me as I read this. I'll read through this passage, and then we'll pray again, ask for the Spirit's help, and then we'll work through the rest of the sermon. So Hebrews 11, verse 3. This is what the Spirit wrote. It says, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Okay, so that's our text this morning. Let's pray again. God, thank you for your word. I thank you that you are our good creator. And God, please, I pray you'd bless the preaching of your word for the glory of Christ. Give us big, big, big thoughts on who you are. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, now for our points this morning, what I'm going to do is maybe a little bit different. I'm going to give you the points in a question form. And these are questions I think that are important for us to ask in terms of creation. And then after we get to each point, I'm going to try to answer each of these questions with a series of subpoints. Okay, so there's three questions, and I'll give them to you here. So first, how did God create? So how did that happen? Second, like, what are the implications, then, that God is our creator? What does that mean to us? How does it apply to us? What are the implications? And then third, finally, like, how does creation point to Jesus Christ? So I mentioned this last week. I mentioned it a little briefly in the intro. But all the Old Testament stories, all of them found in Hebrews 11, are there for us to look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, who is the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, who is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So how does creation help us to do that? How does the story of creation help us to look to Jesus? Okay, so those are our questions that I'm going to try to answer. So first, how did God create? Which is also an important question, like even for those of us who are Christians. Right? What do we believe about how God created the universe, all that is in it? Like, what big picture, what does that look like? And to answer that question, what I'm going to try to do is give you a bunch of different subpoints, both from Hebrews 11:3, the passage just read, but then also from the Genesis account of creation. I'm actually going to be referring to Genesis really throughout this sermon. So how did God create? First, we see in our text that first God created all things by his word. And we see this in Hebrews 11. Our text says, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. So we do not believe that creation was like some type of like cosmic accident. We do not believe that all of creation just happened by random chance. Rather, we believe that the universe came into being like intentionally. There was purpose to it. Creation came through a thought-through process. God intentionally spoke with his word, the universe into creation. And the writer of Hebrews got this answer from Genesis. If you're not familiar, Genesis is the first book of the Bible. Let's read you a bit of Genesis 1. And by the way, this is like the original readers of Hebrews. Like, they would have been very familiar with this passage. So let's read this. Let's kind of listen here how in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, all that is in them, by his word. So Genesis 1:3. And God said, let there be light. Genesis 1:6. And God said, let the expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. Genesis 1:9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. Genesis 1:11, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetables, plants yielding seeds, and fruit trees bearing fruit. Genesis 1:14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from night, and let them be signs for the seasons and days for the years. Genesis 1:20, and God said, let the waters swarm with the swarms of living creatures. And let the birds fly above the earth. Genesis 1:24. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kind. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Right? Our text, this is what the writer of Hebrews is reminding his readers of. He is reminding them that by God's word, that is how creation came to being. And by faith, this is what we believe. This is what we hold to. This is a very real part of the foundation of our faith. And by the way, if I can back up just a bit, let me mention just kind of quickly, it kind of feels like going forward, that how you answer the questions of a creation. Like, if you believe that indeed God is our creator, if you actually hold to what the writer of Hebrews is proclaiming, that going forward, like having this belief, I think it actually might help you further identify with the original readers, who, as mentioned earlier, were being persecuted for their faith. It kind of feels like going forward, if you believe that God, by his word, created all things, like you're going to be subject to like ridicule, to various types, raised levels of persecution. Which, by the way, this is why it's an important topic for you and I to like get settled in our hearts, like now. So that's the first thing. Second, how did God create? We believe that God created out of nothing. There's a Latin phrase, like ex nihilo, meaning as Christians, we believe that God created all the universe with out of nothing. Like he didn't start out with a bunch of stuff that was kind of already there, already in existence, which actually was one of the beliefs that like, some of the ancient world actually believed. There's some throughout the ancient world that believed like things like matter was like eternal. Rather, as Christians, what we believe that before creation, even before time, before space, there was only God. Only God has eternally existed. As our God has existed for all eternity past within the beauty of the Trinity. Scripture teaches before God created anything, it was just him, nothing else. Hebrews 11:3. Look back with me at our verse again. It says, so that what is seen, meaning creation, was not made out of things that are visible. Meaning before God spoke, there was nothing. Meaning as God spoke, he spoke everything into existence, including matter, including even time and space. I mean, God spoke everything out of nothing. And if I can acknowledge first real quickly, this is kind of a hard concept for us to wrap our minds around. It's because we are so tied to time and space. Third, how did God create? We believe that God created personally. So this summer, I kind of read a fascinating book on the, I guess you could call it like the religion of Ben Franklin, you know, our founding father, Ben Franklin, who for the most part was like a deist, which is kind of like the thought that there is a God, but he's like pretty distant. Like God is not really all that active in creation. Also, maybe every so often, maybe God might work through like various means of providence. But other than that, you know, deists believe that God is basically uninvolved. And for many deists, like this is what they hold true of like creation. Sure, God may have created creation, but they might compare it to like a watchmaker. God may put all things necessary for creation to happen, but basically set the wheels in motion, like a clockmaker might do to a clock, get the gears going. But once the wheels are in motion, God basically took his hands off, walked away, left creation to take care of itself. God was just distant, not real involved, just kind of watching, waiting, seeing what happened. However, this is not the picture that we see at all in the scriptures. This is not how we see how God created the world. In fact, we see the very opposite. We see it as God created, he was personally, intimately, incredibly involved with his creation. In fact, he still is. God is still personally, intimately involved with creation still today. Let me walk through again some of the beginning of Genesis. Genesis 1, verse 2. It says, the earth was without form of void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And it says the Spirit of God was like hovering over the face of the waters, which I think is a picture of the Spirit of God like intimately, personally, looking over, checking out what he just created. And then from that point forward, throughout Genesis 1, we continue to see God personally, intimately involved. In Genesis 1, with each addition of creation, we read God like he sees what he created. In Genesis, with each edition of creation, we read God like calling and naming the various things that he just created. In Genesis, with each edition of creation, we read God like labeling things. Labeling what he created. He labels them as being good. Or in the case of mankind, he labels them as being very good. In Genesis, after God personally, intimately created mankind, we read how God gave his blessing to his people. Then we get to Genesis 2. We see God resting with his creation on the seventh day, which I also think is a picture of God like intimately enjoying his new creation. We also see in Genesis 2 the details of how God created Genesis 1, which God did intimately. We see as God created mankind, he personally, intimately got his hands into the dirt to form man. We see God intimately, personally blowing his breath into mankind to bring forth life. We also see in Genesis 2, God personally, intimately putting Adam to sleep to take out a rib by which he personally, intimately created Eve. Right, this is what we see. God personally, intimately involved with creation. He was not distant. God was not aloof from what was going on. He was active. He was involved. He was present. In Genesis 3, we see God personally, intimately walking in the garden to be with his people. Also, in Genesis 3, we see God even personally, intimately, like bringing judgment to mankind for the rebellion, which we're going to talk about more in just a bit. Friend, this is the creation account. He's not a deist who's far off and aloof, but God is intimate, personal, relational. God is truly invested, deeply involved, very much at work. By the way, this personal nature of God is incredibly important. It's important for us to understand as we read the rest of the scriptures. We try to understand how God is at work. We're going to talk about that more when we get to the final point concerning Jesus Christ. That's the third thing. Fourth, so how did God create? God created all things good, which is something I already just mentioned. As God intimately checked over all things, as he intimately checked over his creation, he labeled them as being good. He labeled mankind as very good. No mistakes. Everything was perfect. God was in a perfect relationship with his creation. There was peace. There was harmony. Even creation had a perfect relationship with itself. There was peace. There was harmony. And this also is important on a number of fronts, which we're going to talk about more in just a bit. Right? We consider the implications of God being our creator. And the implications that we are now living in a world that is not good. That the relationship between man and God has now been broken. How the world we live in is not now filled with peace and harmony. That the world we live in now is filled with war and hatred and floods and hurricanes and earthquakes, which are not good. But in Genesis, we see that's not how God created. As God created, he made all things good. Fifth, how did God create? God created mankind to have faith in him, which goes back to the intimate, personal, relational aspect of our God. When God created mankind, Genesis 1 tells us that we're created in his image. And because we're created in his image, God created us to know him, to enjoy God, to know his love, to have faith in him. This was our original design. This is what, by faith, the Hebrews, writer of Hebrews is telling us. This is what we believe as Christians. Despite what the science professors try to tell us, despite what society tries to tell us, we believe that God is our creator. So that's the answer to the first question. God created all things by his word, out of nothing, with a personal, intimate heart, by making all things good, so that by faith we could know him. Question two. So what are the implications of this? What are the implications of God being our creator? And actually, this makes up quite a bit of the scriptures. So like Genesis 1 and 2, this is your God, this is your creator, this is who he is. And then really from like Genesis 2 on, scriptures are filled with like all the different implications. For our purposes this morning, I'm just going to give you three big implications. First two, I'm just going to go through fairly quickly. But then the last one, I'm actually going to linger on that one maybe a little bit longer. So first, what are the implications? One, God is glorious. Like creation implies that our God is glorious. He is beautiful. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above, they proclaim his handiwork." And like we know our hearts are just captured by like the beauty of a sunset or the majestic view of a mountain range. Like it just kind of does something to us. Or like if you go outside and see the brilliance of a clear night filled with stars, it can kind of like stop us in our tracks. Or even like the wonder of the eclipse that happened just a few weeks ago. Like thousands of people, you know, took off work, traveled great distance just to see this eclipse. And if creation, the beauty of creation, the glory of creation, if that can do that to us, like, friends, like how much more beautiful, how much more glorious must our Creator be? Right? We have a glorious, beautiful Creator. Second implication. Because God is our Creator, He's the one who is worthy of our worship. And this is where glory and beauty are meant to drive us to worship, to ascribe worth, value, worship to our God. As our Creator, our God is the one who is above all things. Like he is the one who is most glorious. He has no rival. He is the one who is most beautiful. There's nothing that can compare to him. Which, by the way, is why as creation, we are there to serve our Creator, right? Not the other way around. He's not there to serve us. We are there to serve him. This is the primary function we have as mankind, to serve our Creator by worshiping him as our glorious, beautiful God. Because of our Creator, because our hearts have been designed to see glory, this is what we are to do. This is why as great as the sunset is, as beautiful as the mountains may be, they're never going to be enough for us. They're never going to be glorious enough to fully grip our hearts the way we've been designed to have our hearts gripped, which only comes by seeing the beauty of our God. Which goes back to the context of the letter of Hebrews. We want to see this glory. We want to see this beauty, no matter what it may cost us. Will it cost us persecution? It might, but we don't care. The glory of God, to worship our God, is far superior, far greater than any like slight momentary affliction that might come our way. And by the way, let me also just mention quickly, when we give our worship to our God, or we give our worship to anything other than God, this is like the heart of idolatry. Any sin that we have, the sin behind that sin, is us giving our worship to something less than our God. This is blasphemy. This is like the definition of evil itself. To ascribe worth, glory to something other than God. To give something other than God our worship. Third implication, and this one I'm going to sit a little bit longer, is that God is our judge. Because he is our Creator, he's our judge. Psalm 56 says, the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. And while we don't like to talk about God being our judge, we don't want to talk about that. But when you actually like step back and think about it, it actually makes a lot of sense that he is. Let's think about it. If God is our Creator, if God created all things, if God had a personal, intimate design for his creation, including you and I as mankind, does it not make sense that God gets to be the one to judge whether or not his creation is measuring up to his good standard that he set forth? Does it not make sense that our Creator is the one who gets to define, to judge what is right, what is wrong? It would not make sense as if, like, creation, his created beings, were the ones who get to make the judgment call, if we get to decide what's right and wrong. Let's continue on the storyline in Genesis. By the time we get to Genesis 3, what we see is mankind, tragically, what we did is that we decided that we were going to be the ones who were going to be the moral lawgivers. We were going to be the ones who can decide, like, what is right and wrong. And because of that, as mankind, we decided we don't want God's standard. We did not want God's design for our lives. We didn't want to, like, trust in him, obey him, love him, worship him, follow him. We didn't even want to know his love, to experience his joy. Rather, as creatures, we had a different idea. In Genesis 3, what our first parents, Adam and Eve, what they did, like they fell prey to blasphemy, to idolatry. They ate a forbidden fruit. They sinned. They did what they wanted to do. They wanted to follow their heart rather than the heart of God. And from that first sin on, this rejection of God, rejection of God's design, has proved to be a deadly cancer on creation. This is why the earth we now live in is clearly broken. This is why there are things like war, why there's hatred. This is why there's floods in hurricanes. This is why earthquakes exist, all because of sin. In Genesis 3, we see that as God, or as mankind, chose to go a different way, we see that this did not sit well with God. He was not pleased with his creatures. He was not pleased when they acted as moral rebels. Rather, we see he was angered. And because he is our creator, he judged mankind. He judged mankind and even cursed creation itself. Like God cursed creation for not measuring up to what God designed creation to be. And because God is our judge, one day all of creation, including you and I, we're going to have to stand before our creator. And we're going to have to give an account. So not only will our first parents, Adam and Eve, not only are they going to have to stand before the creator and explain their actions, like all of us will. Like all of us have sinned. All of us have fell short of the glory of God. All of us in many different ways have gone rogue in our design that God gave to us. My friends, for the purpose of this morning, can I just ask you, like what do you think you're going to say when you have to give your account? Like when you stand before your creator, like who is infinite in beauty, infinite in glory, your creator who created you to know him, to follow him, to worship him, to obey him, to love him, to know his love, like what are you going to say? Like what are you going to say when God asks you, like why'd you reject his good design? What are you going to say when he asks you, like, why'd you think that you could go in your own way? To do your own thing. Like, what are you going to say when God asks you why you thought you knew better than he did? Friends, this is a serious question for us this morning. It's like, how are you going to answer? Like, do you think you could kind of like casually stand before God, the God of the universe, and say, you know what, God, my bad? Or you say, you know, hey, God, you know what they all say? After all, no one's perfect. Or do you think you get to stand before your creator and like maybe somehow try to point out, like, look at all the good things that I did here with the hopes that somehow they'll make up for all the areas where you failed, all the areas where you decided to go rogue? Friends, I said this to you again. Like, what are you going to say? Like, what are you going to say when you stand before your creator? I read this quote that was kind of going on Twitter a couple weeks ago when the eclipse was going. And let me just review. Maybe it'll help add a little bit of gravity what's going to come on that day. This tweet said this. I don't know where it originally started. It said, the sun will burn your eyes out from a distance of 92 million miles away. Okay, so 92 million miles away, right? We look at the eclipse, burn your eyes out. It said, do you expect to casually stroll into the presence of its maker? Or even like we prayed earlier for like what's going on with these hurricanes, these like incredibly powerful hurricanes that are just wreaking havoc. Like as powerful as they are, like they pale in comparison to the power of our creator. Say it again. What are you going to say? Friends, this is a very real, very sobering implication of creation. That because God is our creator, he has all rights to judge us. He has all rights to judge us by the good standard that he's set. And friends, if we are honest this morning, we all have to admit, like none of us, like we're not going to measure up. Which leads to the third and final question this morning. And I got some good news for all of us. And this really is the only answer, the only really hope that we can have on that day when we stand before our God. So this is the third question. So what does creation have to do with Jesus Christ? Like how does creation point us to him? Circle back again what I said earlier. Everything in Hebrews 11, all the Old Testament stories in Hebrews 11, all of us in the end are pointing us to Jesus. So how is that happening here with the story of creation? And for this final point, let me just give you just two more quick sub-points on where that happens. First, creation points to Jesus because Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, who is the second member of the Blessed Trinity, he's actually the author of creation. Making the Lord Jesus Christ not just the author and perfecter of our faith, which we looked at last week, but indeed Jesus Christ, he's the author of creation, all things. Let me just read three passages for you. First one's from Colossians 1. This is an early Christian hymn or poem. It says, meaning the eternal Son, Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, which, by the way, the firstborn of all creation here is speaking towards, like, privilege, not in terms of, like, timing. So he's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things are created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him, through Jesus, and for him. And he, Jesus, he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. There's another one, John 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and listen here, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Which, by the way, helps us see the eternal Son is the Word of God by which God spoke all things in existence. All things are made in existence by the Word through Jesus Christ. One more. This is from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1. It starts out saying this. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ, by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So friends, when we read Hebrews 11, as we see the various heroes of the Old Testament, the various stories of the Old Testament, including the story of creation, it is there to help us to look to Jesus, to set our gaze on Jesus. And when we see Jesus, what we see our Creator. That's what we see. When we see Jesus, we see our Creator becoming like one of his creation as the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the author of creation, came to us in the flesh on that first Christmas morning to be born of a virgin, which also further proves the point that God is personal and intimate as the Creator became creation, that he's so personal that he came to live among us. And if you're wondering why would God do that? Why would the eternal Son, the Creator of all things, why would he come to creation to become like one of his creatures? That's the second answer to this question. When we see Jesus, we also see the Redeemer of creation. Us, we broke God's good creation. We rebelled. We earned the judgment of God. However, because God is so loving, so merciful, so kind, which also only further speaks to his incredible glory, because he is so loving, God came to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came to us to fix, to redeem what we have broke, to redeem all creation, all of his people, back to himself. And Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of creation, did that not simply by coming to us on that first Christmas morning. Jesus Christ came to redeem us by living the perfect life that we were designed to live. Scripture tells us that Jesus is the second Adam. The first Adam in Genesis, as mentioned earlier, he failed. He disobeyed. He went rogue. He blasphemed God. And this is all of us, right? We've all fallen in our first father's footsteps. However, the second Adam, the better Adam, Jesus Christ, as he came to us, he did not fail. Rather, Jesus Christ, as he came to us, he fully, faithfully completed all that God the Father had him to do, including what we looked at last week in Hebrews 12. As the Lord Jesus Christ took on the cross, despising the shame, to die a sinner's death. And if you're wondering, well, why would Jesus do that? Why the cross? Why did Jesus come to die? Well, Jesus came to die to take on the judgment of God. Jesus came to die to be our representative. He came to die to be the substitute for his people. So that on the day of judgment, when his people stand before their Creator, rather than facing the just penalty for our wrong actions, on the cross, Jesus took the penalty on himself. Jesus bore the judgment. Jesus took on the wrath of God. Jesus took the curse upon himself so that he could win us back, so he could redeem us, so he could redeem sinful people back to himself, so that Jesus Christ could be both the just and the justifier. Which, by the way, this is the only answer, friend. Listen, this is the only answer you can give when you stand before God on Judgment Day. is that you put your entire faith in Jesus Christ, that you've given your life to Jesus Christ, that by faith you are trusting in Jesus and his death in your place. You are trusting that Jesus is able to redeem you from all of your wrongdoing. You're trusting that through his sacrificial death, your sins have now been forgiven. You're trusting that it is true that because on the third day Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, that he is now the king of all eternity. Friend, that is the only answer you and I can give. That is the only hope that we have. The good, glorious, incredible answer that Jesus Christ has redeemed you. Friends, the good news is because Jesus Christ redeems us, because he's redeemed all of his creation, the good news also is that one day he's coming back. And he's going to create a new heavens, a new earth. And if you like read the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we see that the once good creation in Genesis 1 and 2, that good creation is now going to be restored. There's going to be an eternal creation that is to come through Jesus Christ. And in this eternal creation, there's going to be peace. There's going to be harmony between God and his people. And in this new creation that the Lord Jesus is going to come back and create, no more wars. No more hatred. No more floods. No more hurricanes. No more earthquakes. No more tears. No more death. All these things will be banned from the new creation that is to come. And Red Village, by faith, this world that is to come, by faith, friends, this is where our hearts have been set. This is what we are longing for. This is what we are living for. And friends, we have not just set our hearts there, not simply because of the absence of all the things I just mentioned, but we're setting our hearts there for this new creation that is to come, because it'll be there where we will be fully with Jesus. When it is there, we will see his glory in greater ways. We will see how beautiful Jesus is. It'll be there that we'll know his love in deeper, deeper ways than we could ever know it now. That's why we want that creation. Because we want Jesus, who is the creator, the redeemer of all creation. And that's the song we're going to sing, our alleluias to him, with great, lofty words of praise for all eternity to worship our great King. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are indeed our creator. God, we are sorry for the many ways we continue to rebel against you, the many ways we blaspheme you, the many ways we reject your glory, your goodness, your love. I'm sorry for the many ways that we continue to go rogue from the way you designed us to live. But God, we come here this morning claiming Jesus, that through Jesus we can know you as our good Heavenly Father. God, I pray that you would fill our hearts with much faith this morning. God, give us a deeper longing for Jesus. God, please bring much glory to Jesus Christ through this church here. It's in his name we pray. Amen.